Hey, Richard, what do we do with this? I'm sorry.
What do we do with that?
Yeah. Supposed to sign it or what?
I don't know.
No, we'll find out later.
Okay.
You have like a triplicate form, you know, back in the old days. Remember those?
Yeah.
We don't do that here.
Huh.
Anyway, all right. Well, before we dive in, let's pray and then we'll turn our attention to Mark. Yeah. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for just your blessing us with a beautiful day that we can set aside this time, Father, and focus on you and on the word that you have provided us. Just pray, Father, that you would bless our time together, bless our conversation, bless our study of Mark and what Jesus was teaching his disciples as he turned his attention. While the Bible says that he set his face like flint as he was going with purpose to what was set before him in Jerusalem. And Father, we just thank you so much for the truth of your word. Bless us with your knowledge, and help us walk away today with one thing that we can hold on to that will strengthen our faith. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, actually, I guess we start in Mark 30, and then we'll kind of wander through here and see what Jesus is up to, how he encounters people, how he teaches his disciples, and just the challenges that he gives us, because you know the disciples were human individuals. They were trying to sort through things. They didn't have the Holy Spirit at this point, and Jesus was just teaching them, and hopefully encouraging them to become not what they were at that moment, but what he would see them become in the future. So let me see here. Okay. So in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, Jesus again they're actually headed back towards Galilee. In my not to scale poor rendering of a map, I was looking for a map, couldn't find one that I thought was appropriate, because I couldn't find one that had Caesarea Philippi on it for whatever reason. Actually, I even looked at the Yale website. I didn't know that Yale had a New Testament map section, but anyway, that's neither here nor there. So here's Damascus, way up here. Again, not the scale. Caesarea Philippi is pretty close to Damascus. Here's Dan, Capernaum, Sea of Galilee. The Jordan doesn't do that. I just didn't want to go through the names of the cities there. But anyway, so this is the farthest away from Jerusalem that Jesus got at this point. And he's turning around, he's heading south. He's coming back to Jerusalem. And he's ministering and teaching and doing his thing on his way back to Jerusalem. So starting in verse 30, let me read, let's see. Let me read through verse 37. Starting in verse 30, so they went on from there. That's there being Caesarea Philippi, passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." All right, let me read that again. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Okay, that sounds better. I didn't fumble that too bad. All right, so in verse 30, interesting enough, the scripture says that when he left Caesarea Philippi, he did so quietly. He didn't want anybody to know that he was leaving. And, you know, why do you think that? I mean, that's not normally what we've seen Jesus' mode of operation. Why do you think he did that? Why do you think he wanted to be quiet about what he was doing?
His time had not come, and he was afraid they would interfere with what his mission was.
Yeah, excellent.
His role in their eyes was just to come heal everything and do miracles instead of
being a
savior. So that's good stuff. Yeah. So he didn't want to be distracted, right? And he had the 12 with him, and scripture says that he was teaching his disciples, saying to them. So he wanted to be alone with the 12, and he wanted to continue to teach them because he knew that as he had turned and was headed towards Jerusalem, that his time was becoming short. Mm-hmm. You know, when I was, I've been a little bit of a contrarian, I guess, and you know, I look at the mission of Jesus specifically with the 12, and you know, I've heard people have conversations and say, what if none of them believed? I'm going, that's kind of an interesting point. Is that even possible? What do you guys think?
I don't think they fully comprehended what was to come and that Jesus would indeed die and rise from the dead and all those things. But like they said, when everybody left, remember what Jesus said to them? He said, "Are you going to leave too?" And what did they say? "Master, where would we go? Where would we go?
You have the words of life."
Yeah. You alone have the words of life. Very good.
Yeah, that's good.
And you know, they had a vague idea, but they really didn't completely understand.
Yeah.
I think.
Yeah. That's good.
Yeah. I mean, even the last seconds, you know, Peter's drawing the sword. I mean, it's just...
I couldn't hear. I'm sorry.
In the last seconds, you know, Peter's drawing the sword. I mean, they're still fighting for him to become the earthly king.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That we, you know, we can't...
And, of course, he not only denied Jesus, but he said, "Lord, I'll never let it happen. Oh, no, this will never happen."
Yeah.
And then Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Remember that?
Absolutely.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, that, you know, that... Last week we talked about that and how he, at any rate, that's neither here nor there, but that's a great point. So, you know, the interesting thing to point out in verse 31, 31b, he says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." So in some translations, you'll see a word. You'll see that he will be betrayed. I guess, you know, the thing about betrayed and not delivered, there's kind of an interesting connotation there, because Jesus willingly left heaven, came to earth, knowing what was in store, so that he would be the propitiation for those that he calls to believe, he predestined to believe. So, I think it's an important difference that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, but who does the delivering? It's God himself. God delivers him into the hands of these men in order that his will be done. Then in the next verses he goes on and explains that they will kill him, and then after he's killed, 3 days he will arise. And then as we discussed a little bit ago, they had no idea. They were clueless. They had no idea what he was talking about, because they couldn't wrap their heads around the concept that he was trying to teach them. So then, you know, what's interesting is he's telling them this. He's saying, okay, I'm going to foretell my death, burial, and resurrection. And then when they got to Capernaum, which that's a pretty good little clip, I mean, from Caesarea Philippi, so you can see that there was a little bit more time than just a day had transpired. But on their way, you know, the disciples, as they tended to do, and we'll see this same thing unfold again later in the lesson, they were debating who was the greatest among them, who's going to be the favorite, who's going to be in the position of importance, of power in the kingdom. And you know, Scripture tells us that, alludes to the fact that Jesus had not heard the conversation. Mm-hmm. You know, anyway.
He didn't need to.
He didn't. He knew. He knew what was being said, right? So, and he didn't need to ask the question, but he did, as he so often does, because he wants individuals to be honest with him and to confess to him what actually was being said. But in verses, they kept silent. They were afraid to say anything. And in verse 35, this is what he did. He said he sat down, and then he called the 12. Sitting down is the way a rabbi would teach. You know, they wouldn't stand as I am, but they would sit down, and that was their normal position when they would teach. After he sat down, he called them, and he said to them this. He said in verse, last part of verse 35, if anyone will be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So two things. Knowing that these individuals were trying to jockey for position and say, okay, I'm better than you are, and I'm going to be, I'm his favorite, so therefore it's all going to work out for me. Too bad for you guys. He turns it all upside down, and he goes, you know, it's not who's important, it's who sacrifices their own life for me, because whoever's first will be last, and whoever's last shall be first. And in doing that, they had to be shocked that because he's pointing to them that, look, he's trying to remind them that his kingdom is not what they expect, right? Mm-hmm. And he's trying to teach them that there's going to be a significant difference in what's going to happen, not only to him but to the 12 as time moves forward.
You know, I've heard that all my life, but this is the first time I physically see Jesus being the Father and bringing a boy to put in his lap and knowing that's exactly his Father, God.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, I know that, but it just crystallized physically.
You know, this is all counter to, you know, this is all counter to us, right? Because when we're put on this earth, you know, I think back throughout my life, I'm almost a 310, almost. But when I look back, you know, and think about the things that I that was just innate, you know, that I was, it's just innate, a part of who I am. You know, my significance from a physical standpoint has always been achievement, right? I want to be successful,
mm-hmm.
whatever that looks like. I want to be successful. I want to win. You know, I used to, is anybody from Oklahoma? Anybody? Good.
I was there once.
Were you?
Yeah.
Yeah.
You were what?
I was there once.
Yeah. Okay, I was
going
to
say.
Yeah.
Every time I see this word, I got to tell this story. And then we'll dive in here, but a little bit further. But you know, have you ever met anybody that woke up and said, you know, I'm going to be mediocre today. That's all I want. There's a commercial, Super Bowl commercial that says, "Meh, everything's meh," you know. And that's kind of what you know. When we think about that, I've never thought that I wanted to be mediocre. Now, the reason I mention Oklahoma is they're on their license plate. Ruth's heard this 1,000 times. This is 1,001. On Oklahoma's license plate, it says Oklahoma is okay.
Mm-hmm.
You know why it says that?
Abbreviation.
I'm sorry?
Abbreviation.
It is, but it's because they don't know how to spell mediocre. Yeah. My mother is from Oklahoma, so I can say that with, she was not mediocre. Anyway, all right. Poor attempted humor. So, counter to how I felt and counter to how what society teaches, Jesus taught to be truly successful, we should put others before ourselves, right? And he demonstrated that in his life, you know, by his life and how he ministered. In order to truly live the new life and to, we have to die to our human aspirations. We have to give our lives away.
You know, Richard, I see something here that's so important that I think we miss, that Jesus had said to the disciples just before he went back, ascended back up into heaven, he said something so interesting to me. He said, "A new commandment I give you." Mm-hmm. What was the new commandment? Anybody know?
That you love others.
To love others.
Well, that was the old commandment. He said, yeah. "You've heard, you're to love others as
yourself.
Mm-hmm. And then he says to the disciple, he said, "But a new commandment I give you." He knew that they were going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
He said, "You are to love others. We are to love others as I have loved you," were Jesus' words. How did he love us?
Died.
He died for us. "I'm to love you more than I love myself." And you know what? I can't do it, but he can.
Yeah.
And now that our heart's been changed and we're sealed in the Spirit, he empowers us to have that kind of love. Mm-hmm. Huh?
Yeah,
yeah,
absolutely. Good point. So at that point in time, then he does bring a child into their midst. And what he was, there's a couple things he was doing. Yeah, certainly he was wanting to demonstrate that that as creator, as father, he is the father of all. But the other thing that to consider is that in the ancient world, mortality rate for children was extremely high.
Mm-hmm.
And so they, you know, children were actually considered insignificant until they got to an age, roughly 5 years old, where they felt, where their parents and those around them said, "You got a shot. You might make it to maturity," and then at that point they became more significant. So there was a little bit of an object lesson there that Jesus was saying, you know, unless you consider this child and understand that if you receive this child in my name, then not only do you receive me, but you receive my Father that is in heaven. So he was just telling them that as insignificant as you might feel this child is, that's not the way of my kingdom. Hmm. All right. And then he he moves on a bit. I think one of the disciples, John, actually said, "We saw somebody that was ministering in your name, but we didn't know him, so we told him to stop." And Jesus said, no, don't do that. If he's not against us, he's for us. And that was just him, I think Jesus trying to underscore that we have to have discernment. We have to understand that we don't have to all be on the same page. Core beliefs, absolutely. But some of the stuff that's kind of superfluous, that we find that we disagree with other believers on, if it doesn't regard the gospel, if it doesn't regard salvation, etc., then those things are not necessarily important. We shouldn't argue about them, and certainly we shouldn't allow them to be a stumbling block in our life. Okay, so then let's move on a little bit, and we'll look at the next section, starting in verse 42. This is kind of interesting section because it seems like, you know, we're kind of rocking along there, you know, Jesus is teaching, and then all of a sudden we come to verse 42 through the end of chapter 9, and it seems like we take a little bit of a hard left here. So let me read these verses. It says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." So, you know, different translations approach this in a little different manner. However, I find this very interesting because we're talking about who should be first, it should be last. We should serve each other. We're not here to be exalted. We're not here to have success as the world would define it. And then verse 42, he sort of takes a little different direction. And, you know, and I always get confused about this scripture, because he just put a child in their midst, right? And then he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone that were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea." Who do you think these little ones are?
I think they could be new believers too.
Yeah.
That's right.
Very good. Yeah. Yeah, I think he is talking about those of us who any of us that have faith in him, and then anyone that comes against that faith in some way, shape, or form, whether it be through false teaching, temptation, whatever it could be, if there's somebody purposely trying to drag us away, then he talks about the punishment. Have you ever seen a millstone? Yeah. Pretty good sized pieces of rock, right? Can you name the only human being that ever turned one?
Goliath?
Close.
Samson. Oh, Samson.
Samson. Remember that made him do that, right? And he was, yeah. It was good, you know, Goliath in the Old Testament, right?
Yeah.
Anyway. But we were, anyway, point being that Samson was, that was his punishment, right? So that's the point. This millstone is huge. So if you cause anyone to stumble, then there will be judgment. And then he kind of shifts gears here and begins to talk about body parts: hand, foot, eye. And again, during this time in history, it was to a Jew, the body was extremely important to them. They would not defile the body in any, they didn't purposely defile the body in any way, shape, or form. They wanted the body to be intact because they saw the physical attributes as blessings from God Almighty. So he was telling them, making a point, that it is even better if you allow your body to be defiled and enter the kingdom of heaven than to be intact and be thrown into hell. Okay. There's one in a different version. There's three times that this language is used, but that's neither here nor there. It's just as poignant here. Says here that it in verse 48 or 47, latter part of 47, it's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes, to be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Kind of interesting language there. And again, he's teaching the disciples, and he's trying to make something that is old, that they're familiar with, an example of how they should live their life. So you may remember in the Old Testament, there was King Ahaz and King Manasseh, and they kind of fell into idol worship. Actually, they were worshiping Molech, and one of the things that in their worship to that pagan deity, they began to practice child sacrifice. And so what they would do is they had a ravine that was near Jerusalem, and that's where they would do these sacrifices. So once, you know, as once the prophet Jeremiah raised up and said, "You guys, this is wrong. You got to stop this." And finally, King Hosea did end that practice, and then he converted the ravine. He made it into a huge landfill, and people would come, dump their trash. They would have animal carcasses. They would even and understand that this is outside the city, right? As landfills normally are. And then they would also dump the bodies of criminals that had been executed into this landfill. Not a pretty sight. But because during that time, they would burn the trash, right? They had to get rid of it. So they would burn it, and as people would continually dump, the fires would continue to burn. And then ultimately, the worms, you can kind of see that in your, you know, mentally, where it, you know, you can get a picture of what the worms were there for with the carcasses and whatnot. That's the reference that Jesus is making here. And ultimately, this place began to be called Gehenna. And then that at the end was something that the Jewish people began to equate with the place of eternal punishment. So you notice all this stuff was done outside the city, and I found it interesting. We were, the men's group was studying Hebrews, and we got to the last part of Hebrews in chapter 13, verses 11. Starting in verse 11, a couple of verses, and this is what it says. I thought this was quite interesting in how it ties into our lesson today. It says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin or burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. That's what he was trying to get across to the disciples, and he will continue to do that as he continues his march towards Jerusalem. So, any comments about my gruesome language or the gruesome part of this study?
It's a very real thing that happens.
Yeah.
You know,
it's
life.
Yeah. And it's I think it's important that we realize. Let me ask you this question. I'm not talking about our church because we deal with it occasionally. There's I've heard Alan and I've heard Kevin speak in very plain language about hell. Do you think the contemporary church teaches about hell enough?
No, doesn't sell tickets to the show, man.
That's it. Yeah.
Largest church in our country. The man was interviewed. What's his name? Olstein. He was interviewed. I wept when I saw this. What was the guy's name?
Larry King.
Larry King asked him, "Do you mean to tell me if I don't trust this Jesus of yours that I'm going to go to hell?" And you know what Olstein said? Larry King was seeking, in my opinion. He was an unsaved Jew, and I think he was looking for the truth. And Olstein's, this is the guy that's the pastor of the largest church in our country. He said, "That's not for me to say, Larry." And Larry King had enough insight to say, an unsaved Jew, mind you, that didn't really know the scriptures that well, that part of the scriptures. But anyway, he said, "Oh, sort of a cotton candy gospel, huh?"
Wow.
And he said, and Olstein's answer to that too, one last thing. He said, "We don't talk about sin in our church. We don't talk about hell. We want to talk about pleasant things."
Yeah.
And sadly, that's what we're seeing in so many of our churches today. In the New Testament, every single book in the New Testament, with the exception of one, warns against false teaching.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's a lesson there.
Sure.
Yeah,
you know, I think another thing that we overlook, Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else.
Yes, he did. Yeah.
In Scripture, during his ministry. And we kind of, you know, we think, well, you know, Jesus is in many places. I'm not saying that he's not, because you know, because of his mercy, because of who he is in his character, he is our friend, as long as we, you know, accept him as Savior. But that doesn't mean that he's not also a God of judgment, right? He you know, if we don't adhere to what God would have us to be. And of course, if we're not Christians, then we know if we die and we're not saved, we know what awaits us. But the thing that we have to keep an idea of is that Jesus taught of eternal damnation.
Mm-hmm.
Were you going to say something?
No? You know, the way I like to share that in the gospel is simply to say the same book. One of my favorite passages in Scripture says, God is love. He says, "I've loved you with an everlasting love." He loves you more than you could ever, ever even imagine.
Yeah.
But do you know, the same book says God is just, mm-hmm. and he must punish sin.
Absolutely.
He'll in no way let sin go unpunished.
That's right.
So on one hand, and the wages of sin is death.
Yeah.
On one hand, he wants us with him. But on the other hand, he can't have us in his presence.
That's
because
right.
We're all sinners.
We're all sinners.
He solved that problem in a miraculous way in the person of Jesus mm-hmm. Christ.
And I think you need to practice having your own little paragraph to be ready.
Yeah.
You know, because...
And you know, that's so good.
I mean, I've been in situations and you're starting to say something,
yeah.
but they're going to click on. If you haven't practiced balancing the love and the, you know, the hell,
yeah.
they're just going to grab onto that and then immediately, you know, have their response ready because they have anger built up in them.
That's why the scriptures say, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. There's only one best way to say anything. The best way you might say it might be different than the best way I'd say it for my personality. But we should, every one of us, should have a best way to share the gospel.
Yeah.
And most people think the gospel's this number. You're going to hell, you better straighten up. That's not the gospel. The gospel's the greatest news mankind could ever hear, man. I've got some great news, greatest news you'll ever hear in your whole life. Are you ready for some great news?
Yeah. So, the I heard you guys were talking about evangelism explosion. Well, I want to get to that here in just a few verses, because Sproul had a pretty interesting take on that, because he was a huge supporter of that and trained a lot of people in EE, you know. So anyway, we'll get to that in a second. Kind of a funny story. Anyway, so Mark, getting to finally we're getting to chapter 10, starting in verse 1 through 12, and we'll read a little bit. Let me just read these 12 verses. So he left there, that's being Capernaum, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Exactly. No. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. All right. Not here to, you know, we can have hours of discussion about divorce. What we know, my youngest daughter actually just went through a divorce. What we know is that in America today, there's this thing called no-fault divorce. There's a it can be described as unreconcilable differences, incompatibility for any reason today. If a couple decides they want a divorce, that can happen, and can happen very quickly, as I have experienced with my daughter, or have I watched from what my daughter went through. Anyway, when the Pharisees came to him, and that's not the point of what we're wanting to cover and the point that I want to make. But it's interesting, the Pharisees came to him and they wanted to trap him, right? That was what they were trying to do. And they were going, okay, what about this? Is it allowed? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And at that point in time, the reason that I say they were trying to trap him is there were two camps of Pharisaic schools. One said that divorce, like in America, you know, for any reason you can divorce. And then the other was more conservative and said that, you know, we will only agree and allow that divorce is legal due to sexual immorality. So what they were trying to do is, you know, remember, if we go back to chapter 3, I wrote down verse 6, they said then, after he had taught, or after he had, after a confrontation, they wanted to kill him. You know, so from that point until now, they were trying to figure out a way to make that happen. So, you know, remember during this time that, you know, Herod Antipas is still the king, still the emperor or king, whatever, king, I guess. And you remember what happened to John the Baptist? You know, John was beheaded because he disagreed with Herod Antipas about the king's adultery and inappropriate divorce. And because he kept harping on John, that is, kept pointing that out, ultimately Herod's wife through her daughter asked for John's head on a platter. So do you know, could it be that that's what they were trying to accomplish here? You know, could it be that if Jesus answered in one way, if he said, no, you shouldn't divorce for, you know, if he took the conservative view, you know, maybe he was trying to get Herod's attention and try to bring him to the point where he would take care of their dirty work for him. Most likely it was because of the perspectives of the two Pharisaical teachings, that if he said, yeah, I want to be conservative and say, no, there's no, you can't divorce for any reason, then they would hop on the other side of that issue and say, well, you're not gonna support public opinion. Or if he chose the liberal view, then they would have gone on the other side and said, you're going to disagree with the Pharisees. So there was no right answer as far as they could see. And yet he interprets Deuteronomy, what Moses actually said, and goes back to the garden and what God intended for marriage to be, and he ends the conversation. You know, the thing that we see is that Jesus never consulted polls. He never consulted the media. He didn't care what people thought, because his eyes were set on the will of his Father, and that's what he was going to adhere to. Okay.
But isn't it interesting too that Jesus always refers to the scriptures?
Always.
Always. He took them back to the two shall become one flesh in Genesis.
Absolutely. That's, you look at his temptation in the wilderness, he answered Satan with scripture. The Pharisees, when they would talk to him, he answered with scripture. Time and time again, he always referred to the truth. I mean, you know, while he was ministering, and he still is, obviously, but he was, while he was on earth ministering, the Word incarnate.
Yeah.
So he knew the he was the truth. You know, he is the truth, and he was speaking from that perspective.
I think there's a side note there for us in our witnessing, though. So often people like to say, well, I believe this, or I don't care what you believe, shut up. Instead of that, what we should be saying is the Bible says. If you've ever heard Billy Graham speak, he always says, the Bible says, the Bible says. Mm-hmm. And you know, I think that certainly gives us credibility. It isn't important what I think or believe, unless it's in exact accord with what Scripture says in context.
Absolutely. So,
most people don't know what the Bible says. Most people don't know what the Bible says.
Sadly, that's true.
They've
never
read it and looked at it.
Yeah.
They're just relying on people.
And that's what's happening in what you said, Richard, is so often it's all about entertainment, and, you know, and James was talking about the same thing.
Yeah.
Instead of the scripture, I don't think I've ever had anything more important to say than what God does.
Right. Yeah.
And you all are so fortunate to have pastors that do line-by-line exhortation,
mm-hmm,
and help us understand in context what the scriptures are saying, just like you're doing today, Reg.
Wow, thank you.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, that's it's one of the blessings of this church, right?
It's huge.
Being able to sit under the teaching of teaching elders that say, okay, we're going to start here, and we're going to go all the way through this book,
yeah.
And I want you to understand what's going on. Just like Pastor Kevin this morning, you know, he's like, okay, this may seem like time and time again, it's just like, it doesn't matter if it's Kevin or if it's Alan. It's like, you know, they read a text and it's like, okay, what am I going to do with this? But then at the end of their teaching, their message, it's like, oh, I understand now. I get what you were trying, or I think I get. You know, God is, the Holy Spirit has resonated and said, this is what I wanted you, Richard, to get from the message today.
Yeah.
And it's just amazing how that time and time and time again that happens. All right. Let's look at the rich young man or the rich young ruler, whichever you prefer. That's in Mark 10, verses 13 through 22. And since I'm definitely going to run out of time, I want to cover a couple of things. And I want to cover this, and I want to cover the healing of Bartimaeus.
Would you do the citation again?
Sure, absolutely. I'm sorry. It's Mark 10. 13 through 22.
Thank you.
Yes, sir. Absolutely. I'm confused. 13 through 22.
This
all right.
Is the pasture in Minnesota. That's what it is.
Minnesota. All right. And anyway, so we see in starting in verse 13 through about 15 that you know, people, you know, likely parents were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. You know, isn't it interesting? And I realize that I'm no different than the disciples in what I'm about to say. It seemed like the disciples always got it wrong. You know.
Yeah.
When they were dealing with others, always. It's like, okay, get these kids out of here. And then Jesus is going, wait, time out. Guys, relax. And he says in the latter part of verse 14, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying hands on them. I can imagine, you know, they see Jesus as ministering parents, you know, and they're going, oh, let's take our kids, you know, maybe he'll bless our children, right? What a big deal! I mean, what a great thing, and that's exactly what he did. But he also used them as another object lesson for all of us. In verse 15, when he's saying, unless, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You know, when we see children, of course, you know, if you are a parent or a grandparent or a great-grandparent or whatever, and you see children and you see how they react to the reality around them, How do children exhibit trust?
They come right up to you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. There's no question, is there? You know, if you're a person, and I realize we can have another lesson about that, but it's wonderful when, say a grandchild, you know, they just walk right up to you, they trust you completely. You know, what do you want to do? Do you want to hold me upside down? You know, would you please hold me upside down? You know, would you please throw me on the bed? But there's just a trust there, right? That's like nothing that we will ever see or experience as we grow older, and the world kind of body slams us a little bit, and we get hurt, right, in some way, shape, or form. So that was what he was trying to teach the disciples, that you have childlike faith. You should be simple. You know, don't try to add a bunch of stuff to it. Just be real and genuine like this child. And then we come to the rich young man or the rich young ruler. I've always heard it as the rich young ruler. So anyway. So then that's in verse 17. It says, and as he was setting out on his journey, it's interesting here, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And talking about somebody that was seeking, right? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And the man said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So, lot going on here, because the man ran and knelt before him, which is interesting. He had to know a little bit about who Jesus claimed that he was. And he truly, I think, wanted to believe. And then he asked, you know, think about this setting. He asked not only the incarnate Son of God, the incarnate Word, but he asked the man on the way, he asked the Savior on the way to Jerusalem, what do I have to do? Not to enter the kingdom of God. No one better to ask, right? Went to the source. And then Jesus pointed him first to the law. And he said, you know, here are some commandments. And the rich young man said, you know, that's no thing. I've done this from my youth. Do you notice anything that was missing out of the commandments that he asked him about? I'm sorry?
The first one.
Yeah. Commandment number one. It's the most important one in this particular setting, right? And you shall have no other gods before me. And but he didn't ask him that at that point. And then so after he had answered, even though he thought he had answered correctly, you know, Jesus looked at him and loved him. So there was compassion. You wouldn't expect anything different, you know, from the Son of God, right? And instead of saying, you know, "You probably broke all those this morning before you came and found me." He didn't do that. He said, "Okay, while you think, you know, you need to think the way you are, but let me give you one more thing, the thing that you lack." And when he said, "Go, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, come follow me, pick up the cross, follow me." And he went away sad. He was devastated. And can you imagine? He walked away from Jesus himself without accepting what Jesus had, not obeying what Jesus had asked him to do. But what Jesus actually did was pointing to that first commandment at that point without really saying it. You know, your wealth, your material possessions are an idol. That's what's keeping you from me.
I think, too, what he was saying, he looked in the man's eyes, and he knew what the most significant problem the man had, which, of course, was his wealth. What you said,
sure,
that was his God. And some people take this verse out of context, and I've got a friend of mine, he said, "Oh, I'm going to sell everything I own, and I'm going to go do this, I'm going to go do that." I said, "No, you don't understand. That's not what Jesus was teaching. He wasn't teaching us we need to get rid of everything. No, no. He was talking about the heart issue."
Mm-hmm.
And that was the whole point. And it could have been with one of us. It might have been something different.
Mm-hmm.
And he could have pointed that out to us. But the point is, he was trying to help the man to know what Jim, you and I were talking about, that he's a sinner, man. You know, we're all sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the first step of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
If I don't know I'm a sinner, we were talking about this, it's like a man drowning in the ocean. If he doesn't know he's drowning and you throw him a life preserver, guess what? He'll never reach for him.
That's true.
And the beginning of salvation has to be understanding, man, I'm a mess. I need a Savior.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah.
You know, and this is where Sproul told the story, you know, when he, I guess there was, he was, as he was training people in evangelism explosion, you know, he would ask believers, you know, the questions, and he was getting all kinds of responses.
People that said they were believers, but go ahead.
Right, yes, yeah. Yes, yes.
They had a said faith. So,
and he was like, okay. And it really astonished him. And he said, you know, I want to make sure that my family understands. I want to know that if my family understands what it means to be saved. So he had at that time he had his I guess it may have been his youngest child happened to be a boy 5 years old. So he approached him and he asked him the first question that you asked Jim earlier. You know, if you die tonight, do you know that you will enter the kingdom of heaven? And so he asked him that question. And I guess the kid thought a minute and apparently thought that his dad was joking. And he said, well, yeah, I know. Well, why would you enter? Well, tell me, why would you enter the kingdom of heaven? And he goes, because I'm dead. And he was going, oh, okay. And he's going, that made sense to the boy because he was secure, felt that he was secure, and he says, if I'm dead, I'm gonna go to heaven. And so anyway, that was the gospel of death, I think is how he described it. Anyway, all right. Last thing, I wanna talk about Bartimaeus. Because Jesus was continuing to head towards Jerusalem, and in chapter 10, verse 46, come on, hello, wake up. This is a really cool story, I believe, for a lot of reasons. First, this is the only time where an individual that was healed by Jesus was actually named. But anyway. So, and they came to Jericho, not the Jericho where the walls fell, it's a different Jericho. There was a second, apparently. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, that's redundant, right? Because Bartimaeus is bar meaning son of, but anyway. That's neither here nor there. Mark was actually, you know, as Mark was writing, he was writing to non-Jewish people, and that's why he did that, likely. So it's a blind beggar, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, and he wasn't just saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He was yelling. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, the man was destitute and living in poverty. But he threw off his cloak, which is symbolic of throwing off anything that was standing between him and the Savior. He sprang up and came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, let me read this in a different version, because there's a different word here. It's a more proper word. It's the same word that Mary Magdalene said on the morning of Jesus.
Rabboni.
Yeah, he called him Rabboni. The significance there, since we're short on time, is that what he was actually saying to him is my Lord and Master.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It wasn't just teacher. My Lord and Master, let me see. He doesn't ask for anything. Status, power, anything. He just simply wants to be healed. And he knew that he knew enough about Jesus that he knew that, that the Savior could do that. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus says, he says, go your way, your faith has made you well. He was healed immediately and he followed Jesus. He joined the group. He didn't go home. He didn't go dancing in the streets or anything that you would think normally others might do. He followed his Lord and his Master. Real quickly, let me point you back to one thing, which was where which was just previous. They were after another a little bit of conversation with the disciples. The disciples, John and James, walked up to him and said, you know, Jesus, let me back up real quick and read this. In verse 32 of Mark 10, he foretells his death a third time. And then shortly after that, could have been immediately after that, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, this is verse 35, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, notice the language. What do you want me to do for you? Same question that he asked Bartimaeus. The answer was a little different. They said, "We grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" And they answered, "We are able." And Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism which I am baptized, you would be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And then the ten heard it, and they began to be indignant at James and John. And then it goes on. The point I wanted to make was that they asked the question, they approached him with a request, and he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then Bartimaeus approached in a completely different way, and he asked him the same question. "What do you want me to do for you?" And you can kind of see the juxtaposition of what a poor blind beggar wanted and how he approached the Master, saying, "My Lord and Master, let me see." And James and John were like, "We just want to be the best. We want to be your favorite, and we want to sit alongside you in eternity." And they had no idea what he was facing or what he would endure. I personally believe that, you know, and at the end, of course, it was no surprise to Jesus, but, you know, when they got to Jerusalem, and, you know, as Daphne, as you pointed out, at the very end when he was betrayed and they came and they seized him and they took him away and the disciples scattered, that was the reason they scattered, is they had no idea that this was actually going to happen. And I gotta think, because, well, if I was in their position, I would think back at some of the things that the Master had taught me about the punishment, the suffering, and the things that he was going to endure. As he told them that, they realized that at some point in time they would face the same thing, and they were afraid physically and spiritually, and they bolted. They wanted to go and hide. It never works out, right? We can never hide, especially from God, as Scripture throughout eternity teaches us. All right. Any final comments?
I think just what you're saying, but, you know, I always think about how fortunate we are to live on this side of the cross.
Sure.
Because once they had come to believe in Christ after the resurrection, Jesus said, you should be glad I'm leaving so he can come. One of the things he would do, though, is illuminate the scriptures. He would bring to your remembrance scriptures, which is what he did for them. That's what he does for us.
Sure.
Yeah. You know, as believers.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And they didn't have him before when they were having all these doubts and everything. Yeah. It wasn't possible for them to really understand or comprehend.
And then once, did you have something or?
No.
Okay. And then at Pentecost, you know, from Pentecost forward, the change in these men,
yeah,
and the power that they preached with, and you know, it was that's when no matter how we might doubt these gentlemen at this point in history, at that point going forward, they were completely different individuals.
That's right.
And it was all because of the power of the Holy Spirit and the promise that Jesus had made them. Okay.
So I remember, yeah, I think that's just that has always given me that